Thank you, Larry. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's a beautiful time of the year for people to come to West Virginia, and the leaves are starting to turn. I know you'll be praying for a good conference. It's a big undertaking, and you're very brave to undertake it. Often there are several assemblies in an area that will undertake hosting a conference like this, but I'm sure you'll be blessed. You'll meet people you've never met before, perhaps names you've been familiar with, speakers that have written articles and you've never met them, and this will be your chance to actually meet some of these people and fellowship with them, and it's always a good time. So I know that you'll enjoy this week with us. I want to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and the seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I think we're all moved by events that have happened here recently. I was in Connecticut for a conference. I was supposed to go home September the 11th. That morning I went to the airport, and then I got there. They just got in the news. The World Trade Center had been attacked. The airport was shut down, and I was there all week. And seeing over and over on television the plane that was hurtling toward that tower, and experiencing in a very special way, television does this, you have instant news and instant involvement, and being involved actually in that terrifying scene. And people were asking, why did they do this? Were they inhuman monsters? Were they insane? Why would they do this? And I want to think a little bit about that. First of all, I think we need to realize these were not criminals in the ordinary sense of the word. They were not people that you would say are ordinarily cruel. They were not people that were insane, that were delusional or confused. What moved them to do what they did? Well, the truth was they were very, very religious. They were not people that treated their ideas of God casually. They were people that knew a tremendous devotion to their concept of God. And they were people who prayed five times a day. Most Christians don't pray that often. They were people who had vowed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. They were people who kept the fast of Ramadan, where you went from sunup to sundown without food or water often. And they were very, very devout people. They had a zeal for God. But Paul here says of the Jews of his day, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have a tremendous zeal for God. And Paul said, I was once one of them. I want to go back to Philippians 3 and read his own words, what Paul had to say about his experience. And in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was very, very religious. But as he looked back on his life, he says, I was blind, I was confused, I was an enemy of God. He says, I was the chief of sinners. As he looked at his life, extremely religious, and he says, I was the chief of sinners. Now, as you think of the Jews of that day, they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. They refused to accept the claims of Jesus. Now, the Jews even today will say, well, he is a prophet. They'll acknowledge that. He was a teacher. He said some good things. But we refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Judaism still denies that. Talk to a Jew, that's the critical issue. What do you think of Jesus? And Jews will generally say, well, we think he's one of the Jewish prophets, perhaps, but we certainly don't believe that he's the Son of God. You can be admitted to Israel if you're a Jew and you say you're an atheist. You can be a secular Jew and you'll be admitted. But if you go to apply and you say, I'm a Christian Jew, they'll say that's a contradiction of terms. You can't come in. And so they still reject the deity of the Lord Jesus. And basically, it's a religion, of course, that emphasizes works. They deny the work of Christ on the cross and deny that it's through his death and his death alone we can be saved. Now, I want to talk a little about Islam, because it's kind of amazing when you think about it. There are quite a bit of parallels here. In Islam today, they're monotheists, very strongly so. One of the things that Muhammad had as his rallying cry was, there's one God, Allah. And they had various tribal gods. They worshipped idols in that day in Arabia, and he was very opposed to that. And so his cry was, there's one God, Allah. Monotheistic. They deny the deity of Christ. They say there's only one God. Jesus is not God. They deny his work on the cross. They don't even teach. Muhammad taught that he didn't die. He's a prophet. God wouldn't let a prophet of his be crucified. So their teaching is he's caught up to heaven. He didn't die. That's a Christian myth. The cross, the resurrection, it's just a Christian myth. And of course, there's a strongly a religion of works. You're not saved through trusting the death of Christ. He didn't die. How are you saved? Five pillars of Islam. You have to, of course, pray five times a day toward Mecca. You make your pilgrimage once in your lifetime. You're to give alms. You keep the fast of Ramadan. Works. You work at these things. You're devout. And then in the end, you hope you go to the good place. It's all a system of works. And it's a different from Judaism in that it's a missionary religion. Islam is growing faster than almost any other religion. Christianity has more adherents numerically than any other religion, I understand. That includes Catholics, Protestants, liberals, whatever, Mormons. But they're all clumped as Christians. But Islam is growing, and it's very aggressive. But it grows not by persuasion primarily, but has through the years grown by force. You submit, or we'll kill you. This was the way they swept through North Africa, and they swept up into Spain and Southern Europe, and they've spread throughout much of the world. So it's been a militaristic religion. Now, today there's a lot of talk in this country we're trying to be politically correct. We don't want to antagonize our Arab friends that have all the oil, and we want their oil. And so we are very careful about what we say about Islam. And as a result, the tendency is to say, well, it's really a peaceful religion. And these people who committed some of these acts, these are extremists. They're not in the mainstream of Islam. But while I was waiting for a flight out of Connecticut, I got a Quran, and I thought, I need to refresh my memory. And I read a good bit of it, and I put down all the quotes there where the Prophet is very strong in urging a jihad, a holy war, and where the command is to kill the infidels. And, for example, here's one of the quotes. Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and deal sternly with them. Hell shall be their home and evil shall be their fate. Another place, the exhortation is, they shall be put to death or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off on alternate sides or be banished from the country. So there was very strong language. Now, these that are fundamentalists go back to the Quran. There are a lot of liberal Muslims that just are kind of, you say, secular Muslims. It's just a heritage, but they don't even read the Quran. They don't know that much about it. But if you go back to the Quran, that's the language. It's language that is very strong and urging unbelievers, you either submit and convert, or the language of Muhammad was, kill them, destroy them. And so when you read that, you begin to understand how these people now, these extremists as they're called, are really fundamentalists. They're saying, we're going to take the Quran literally, we're going to carry through on it. And wherever they get in power, they don't believe in democracy, they don't believe in choice. They want Islamic law, and they want absolute control. And this, of course, is what you have in Iraq. And this is what you have in Iran, and this is what you have in Saudi Arabia. There are no Christian churches in Saudi Arabia. And if you convert in a country like that from Islam, your life is in danger. You may as well leave the country. It's very, very difficult to evangelize because of the tremendous control the religion has over the people. I've known people that have worked, tried to work as missionaries in countries like Morocco and other places. Very difficult because Islam rules with an iron hand. There is not liberty for you to choose your religion if Islam is in control. Now, the reason, of course, America is hated is because, first of all, of course, we emphasize liberty. If we allow Muslims to come here and they can practice their faith because we say you can choose your religion. If you go to Islamic country, you don't have that choice. And their goal would be for this country and for all of Western Europe to become Islamic under Islamic law. And America is viewed also as an enemy because we side with the Jews. And the fundamentalist Muslims say Israel needs to be driven out of the land. This land needs to belong to the Palestinians. And I don't mean to say that Israel has done everything right. There's been discrimination and so forth against Arabs. I've been with Christian Arabs in the land of Israel, and it's hard to be an Arab if you're in Israel. But on the other hand, you've got the Muslims that say, we don't want them here at all. And America is the nation that has financed and backs up Israel like no other nation. Israel would not exist today apart from American money and American arms. So we are hated because we are linked with Israel, and because in a sense they view us as a Christian nation, even though we've departed far from the Lord in many ways as a nation, yet there is still a remnant of Christianity in this culture. And so this is why, now you have to understand the thinking of these young men. Here are these 19 men, the oldest in his 30s and the youngest, I think, about 20, 21, who went aboard those aircraft realizing we're going to our death. But the reason was, they said, this is a holy war. We are doing the will of God. We are willing to die to do the will of God. There's a zeal there and a fanaticism that is extreme. Muhammad Atta, who is the young man who was one of the organizers, I believe, of the whole thing, wrote in a letter shortly before his death. Everybody hates death, fears death. Only those, the believers, who know the life after death and the reward after death would be the ones who will be seeking death. He says everybody fears death and hates death. And as Christians, we do that. I've gone to several funerals lately. We had two sisters-in-law that died within 2 months of one another. And I've gotten to a point where I hate funerals. I get tired of standing by a casket and looking at someone who's loved, who's dead. The scripture says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And here's a Muslim, he says, everybody hates death, fears death. Those men, in a sense, hated death and feared death. Why then did they do that? Because of this mistaken idea, this zeal for God without knowledge. They thought they were pleasing Allah. They thought they were doing the will of Allah. They thought the minute they died, they would be in paradise forever. Because of their zeal for God. And we say they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. They didn't wake up in paradise. They woke up in the flames of hell. You can be sincere. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sincere. I say to you, you can be sincere and be in hell forever. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. And they believed a lie. Islam is a lie. It's a religion from the devil himself. How sad. How sad. Now, their consciences must have troubled them a little. You know, when those men looked around and they saw here this plane with people, maybe children, young women, young men, older women, people. And they looked at them and they realized, we're going to destroy these people. They don't know it. But in a matter of minutes, we're all going to die in a blazing inferno. And that plane explodes as it strikes that building. They must have had some twinge of conscience. Here's a man with a wife and 4 children, one of them. He has the thought, you know, these people, some of them are parents. Some of those children are going to be without parents if we do this. There must have been some conscience there. But their conscience was overridden by their religion, which was false. They had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And so it's very sad. It's very sad as you think of the whole scene. Not only because of the sadness that comes to us as Americans, but a sadness for them who are so blind and so confused and so deceived. They were zealous. They were religious, extremely religious. Don't think of them as just coarse criminals who went around raping and killing and murdering and robbing people. They weren't that type. They believed what they were doing was the will of God. And they believed what they were doing was supremely pleasing to God and would assure them of heaven. And so they did that. And went to death, even though naturally speaking, as he said, everybody hates death, fears death. But he says, we seek death because we know there's a life after death and we believe we will be rewarded by what we're doing now. Very, very sad. I was thinking, what should our response be as Christians? If you're a Christian here this morning, well, first of all, we need to pray for our leaders. Certainly need to pray for them. I want to read a few verses in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, where he speaks here of the need to pray for leaders. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to pray for our leaders. Surely need to pray for our president, for others who are in places of leadership, that they will humble themselves before God and look to Almighty God to do what is right. We need to pray. Now, I could wish our leaders would call for repentance. Now, President Bush made a call for a day of prayer, that the nation would pray. But there wasn't a call for repentance. Lincoln, during the Civil War, issued a call for prayer, but he said, America needs to repent. He says, we're going through this terrible war because of our sin. We need to repent. And his call for prayer was a call for repentance. He said to Americans, don't be complacent, don't be self-righteous. Don't you in the North think you are right and the South is wrong. And don't you in the South think you're right and the North is wrong. We're both wrong. We need to repent. We've sinned. It would be good if some of our leaders issued such a clarion call to repent. America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, is also the home of pornography. A world distributor of pornography. A place where every year millions of babies are aborted before they're born. A place where there's violence and drug abuse and divorce and sin in various forms. Surely we need as a nation to repent. And so it should make us, as a nation, aware of the uncertainty of life and of the need to get right with God, and we need to pray for our leaders. They need wisdom. We can thank the Lord, I think, that President Bush is a God-fearing man. He says he's saved, that he's accepted the Lord Jesus. Pray for him. Need to pray for the Muslims. Need to pray for missionaries working among them. Most resistant faith in the world to the gospel, I think. Very hard to work with Muslims. Very hard to see them converted. We were a friend family at the university with a Muslim couple, man and his wife from Saudi Arabia. We had them in our home often over a period of 8 years in a close relationship. When they go back to Saudi Arabia, they left their valuables with us. They didn't trust their own Arab friends, but they trusted us. And it was a close relationship. My wife had a close relationship with the woman. They both worked on their PhDs. Bright, intelligent people, part of that culture. I don't think they were really practicing Muslims, but it was part of their culture, and they were thinking of going back home. They knew they couldn't break. They could never go back if they became Christians. And yet I found him moved at times. I know he came to a baptism one time. He heard the gospel. I know he was moved. Sometimes I've wondered if maybe they became secret believers. I don't know. But the terrible hold the system has, the control it has, over millions of people. We need to pray for them, a zeal for God, but without knowledge, without truth. And so we need to pray for the Muslim world and need to not view them as enemies. I went for a walk in our neighborhood a while back, and our garage door, big letters, "We will never forgive. We will never forget." That was the sentiment of that home, apparently. And there are a lot of people very angry. Some Arabs have been attacked. At least one, I think, has been killed. A mosque had a car driven into it. There are angry people. As a Christian, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Show them love and kindness. Don't hate them. Pray for them. They're deceived. They're blind. They're confused. Pray for them. Pray for the Muslims. And so certainly we can do that. And we can say, Lord, help me to be forgiving. And generally speaking, as a nation, America has been. Some of us went through the Second World War. And because in war, the goal is to win, and the way you win is to beat your enemy down until he quits, we destroyed Germany. I wasn't in the European theater, I was in the Pacific, but I remember people saying to me, that had been in Europe toward the end of that war, when they went in, they saw some of those cities, they were just devastated. It was like the towers of New York, but the whole city gone. We bombed them, we burned them, we destroyed them, we said we're going to break the will of Germany, we're going to break Hitler's power, we're going to drive him to his knees, and we did. War is vicious, and that's the attitude, see, of these Muslims. We think it was unethical. They say in war, anything goes. In war, the goal is to destroy your enemy, and they say, we want to destroy America, and we'll do it any way we can. So we don't want to feel too self-righteous about that, because we did the same thing to Germany. We did the same thing to Japan. Ask any that went through the bombs, the atomic bombing there. War is a very, very terrible thing. But what America did, when it was all over, I can remember American Christians sending aid over to German Christians, taking up an offering, sending to them. As a nation, we gave financial aid. We rebuilt Germany. And there was a spirit of forgiveness that, as I look back on it, was kind of amazing. The same is true of Japan. We sent MacArthur in there, He introduced democracy. We rebuilt that nation, a nation that we had fought and destroyed. And that's a Christian attitude, you know. Sometimes war is necessary. Christians are divided on whether a Christian should actually be involved himself. And in our country, if you have conscience about this, and many do, you don't have to go. You can serve in non-combatant roles here at home, or if you go into the service, you may serve in the medics or something like that. We have given our people the choice. But of course, in a war, you have to win. You have to win, or else don't fight it. And that was a mistake we made in Desert Storm. We went in there. We didn't win that war. Iraq's still strong and still giving us hassles. We didn't win. We didn't win in Korea. Still got 50,000 people, men in South Korea. We never won that war. If you're going to fight a war, you have to fight to win. But then when it's all over, as a nation, and our nation, we can be proud of that. I think we were forgiving. We didn't carry this grudge on. The war was over. We won. Now we rebuild you. We hope you've learned, and we hope that you'll never repeat what happened in time past. And today the Japanese people are very strongly pacifistic. They don't want another war. And the reason they're that way is we won and taught them a different way of life. So as Christians, may the Lord help us to be forgiving toward our enemies, not to be bitter against these young men who gave their lives. They were deceived. They said it's a holy war. We're pleasing Allah. May God have mercy on them. But we don't have to be bitter or angry with them. Feel sorry for them. Feel compassion for them. Pray for them. Pray for those workers who are trying to reach the Muslims, which is such a terribly discouraging field. But they feel moved by the love of God to try to share the truth of God with these people, these millions, over a billion people who are so deceived by a false religion. Sad. But you know, as I think of what happened, I think of how this should move us personally. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, it ought to make you aware of how uncertain life can be. You know, now when you go to fly, a lot of people have a feeling of uncertainty. I can remember when I first went into airports flying years ago, there was no security. You just walked in. There was no checking anything. You could have carried a gun aboard a plane and they wouldn't have known it. Today, the security is tighter than ever, and there's a sense of fear. Life is uncertain. And I heard of a man, a pilot, who was flying soon after this happened. And when the plane was full and they were taxiing out, he said, "Now, I want you all to realize doors are closed, we're on our own. If there should be any terrorists, stand up and start to attack." He says, "What I want you to do is all of you stand up. Throw things at him. Some of you try to jump him. Get him down. You're on your own. You've got to fight if you're going to survive." You know, how would you feel if the pilot told you that when he went aboard? You'd think, wow, kind of scary. But that's the atmosphere. Life is uncertain. This crazy guy in the bus who cuts the throat of the driver and bus careens off the road and turns over and 6 people killed, 7 people killed, 30 people injured. Life is uncertain. Are you saved? Has there been a time in your life when you realized, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm on my way to hell, just as lost as those Muslims who were deceived? I need to be saved, I need to open my heart, I need to receive the Lord Jesus who loved me, who died for me. Have you done that? Are you saved? This uncertain world should move us to be sure we're ready for the next world. Wonderful thing to be saved. You know, if you're saved here this morning, you can say, thank God. Thank God I'm saved. Because there are millions around that are lost and blind and some of them deceived by false religion. Thank God for saving me. I sometimes think of the fact I was one of the first in my family to be saved. How amazing that I was saved. That the Lord sent someone into our home. T.B. Gilbert, some of you knew him. He visited in our home. And the first time I heard the gospel, a young man in high school, my heart was touched. And that afternoon I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I was saved. How amazing, how wonderful. My father wasn't saved, was angry about it, rejected me basically. Finally left home and divorced my mother. I was saved at 70 years of age. How amazing, how wonderful. I prayed for him for 35 years and I thought, maybe he'll never get saved. But then he got saved and died in his old age, up in his 90s, thanking God for salvation. If you're saved this morning, you ought to be thankful. Oh, so thankful. If you're not, you ought to want to be. Don't deceive yourself with religion. Don't think because you've been baptized or maybe go to church or you're here this morning, you're all right with God. You can be very religious. Remember Paul. Remember these Muslims. Very religious and very, very lost. You need to be sure you're saved. And then I think of how, you know, as the Lord speaks to the church of Laodicea. He speaks of them as lukewarm. And I thought, what a tragic indictment to say to a church, you're lukewarm. And to say to Christians, you're lukewarm. How sad. And as I thought of these young men, I thought, oh, what a rebuke it is to a lot of us as Christians. These young men left family, a future life. They chose death. And Muhammad Atta said, everybody hates death, fears death. He says, that includes me. But he says, I'm choosing death because to me God is most important. Doing God's will is most important, more important than life itself. You say, that's really extreme. Yeah. But that's what Jesus asked, didn't he? He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He says, if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you'll save it forever. And that requires dedication. Extreme dedication. And so as I look at those men who chose death because of their zeal, I say, oh God, give us as Christians that same fiery passion to please God. Because we have the true God. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. I believe that. The apostle said, we won't stop preaching. There isn't salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we need to be gripped by that conviction, and we need to rededicate ourselves to God. And we need to be wholehearted for God. Things of God ought to be most important. If you're part of this assembly, this work here should be number one in your life. It shouldn't come after business, after pleasure, after things you want to do. This should be most important. If they have a meeting here and you're part of this fellowship, you ought to say, Lord, help me to be here. This is more important than watching a football game. You know where we are? They're great Bronco fans in Colorado. Churches there, when the Broncos are playing, sometimes change their whole church schedule. They don't want to interfere with the Broncos. People, if they make a choice, they'll choose the Broncos before church. What kind of sense of values is that? Lord Jesus says, I don't want to be second to anyone. God says that in all things, he may be preeminent. Number one. And as Christians, if you've been tending to be lukewarm, these things that have happened and the example of these young men who were so consumed by zeal should move all of us to say, oh God, give me something of that zeal and enthusiasm for you. So that the things of God are most important. So that reading your word and prayer is a part of my life every day. So that being with your people has priority in my life. And supporting this work, this is a work for God. The people here are a temple of God. There's nothing more important in the state of West Virginia than this work. This is a work of God. And it should merit my wholehearted support. So that since this is for God, I want to be involved. It should cause us to be enthusiastic as witnesses for our Lord, sharing our faith. You know, we're ashamed many times. I have to say sometimes when I'm traveling, I have to struggle maybe to talk to a person who's sitting beside me because I feel they're not interested, they're not open to these things. But we have to share the word with them. They need to hear. They need to have an opportunity. They need to get a gospel tract. They need to at least have one opportunity to hear the gospel. Muslims aren't ashamed of their faith. A devout Muslim, when it's time to pray, he doesn't care if other people are there or where he is. He'll spread out his prayer rug and he'll kneel down and he'll pray. Doesn't care if he's the only one on the block doing it. He'll do it. Because this is what his God wants him to do, and he wants to please God. May the Lord give us something of that same zeal and that same dedication, that same spirit. And maybe if you feel, my heart hasn't been very dedicated to the Lord, today would be a good chance, opportunity, a good time to make that decision. A decision to say, I want God to be uppermost in my life. And I want to be dedicated, I want to be wholehearted. If there's sin in your life, if there are things you know that are not right, by God's grace and with his help, put those things aside. And be a holy people, because we have a holy God. And that's the good life. That's the good life. Now, these young men, as they went to their death, I think they were knowing supreme joy. I believe as they rode those planes into the building and as it burst into a ball of flame and they died a fiery death, I believe they were praising Allah because they said, we're doing the will of God. Now, they were deceived. But we can have that joy of knowing that if we're really given over to God and doing His will, we can have a tremendous joy in doing His will. There's no greater happiness than being conscious of the fact I'm doing what God wants. So may the Lord help us today. If you're not saved, don't go out of this building unsaved. Turn to the Lord Jesus. If you need help, talk to one of the men here. Talk to me. Don't go away unsaved. And if you've been lukewarm, half-hearted, why not today make a decision? Oh, God, I don't want to be a half-hearted Christian. I want to be wholehearted, my dedication to you and to the work of God. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, our hearts are moved by what has happened, by the zeal and dedication of these young men. And yet, O God, they were so blind, so deceived. Our hearts go out to them. They were people for whom Christ died. Oh God, help us as Christians to be wholehearted and devoted to you. We would even now renew that dedication. We would give our bodies a living sacrifice to you. We would say, Lord Jesus, we love you. We want to live for you. We want our lives to count for you. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, we ask that there might be a longing to come to know Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.